Now, as we've been looking at this chapter, or this portion of the chapter, over the last several weeks, I would remind you that this section on womanhood that the Apostle Paul puts forward is a section that, first off, flows out of proper behavior within the church. He's not talking outside of the church. Specifically, he's talking about proper behavior within the church. That's the whole pastoral epistle. The whole of the pastoral epistles have to deal with life in the church. And specifically, he is dealing with public worship and prayer. Remember, he begins by saying, "Men, I would have all men everywhere to pray." And then he says, "And likewise the women." So that "likewise" is connected to the public prayers to which women are called. And then from that, we saw that the Apostle Paul has a desire that women would be known for what he calls the proper apparel for Christian women. And he says, if we look at Christian women and the only thing that we see is gold and pearls and braided hair, that's problematic. We should see good works. We should see godliness. So it's an encouragement not to have our women never to wear gold or to never braid their hair or those sorts of things, but instead, it's an encouragement for godliness to be central for what the Christian woman is known for. And then last week, the Apostle Paul tells us that women are, within the context of public worship and church, are to remain quiet with all submissiveness, and then he connects that to the office of elder, both ruling and teaching. He says, "I do not permit her to teach," that's the teaching office, "or to exercise authority," and that's the ruling office. So he says that these offices, or this office with its two functions, are something that does not belong to the Christian woman. He says she is to learn, which we said was a great positive, and it's to be done in quietness and submissiveness rather than usurping authority or having that desire for the teaching office within the Church of Christ. And today, what the apostle does is he grounds that argument for us. You know, we may look at that argument and say, "Well, you know, Paul, you lived 2,000 years ago. Why should women in the year 2018 be constrained to a cultural thing that was popular in the first century? Why does it matter that women today are not teachers and ruling elders, and yet that's something that was done in the first century?" You might say, "Well, we've progressed," and you may have all of these arguments as to why the office of pastor and the office of elder, one office, two functions, you may have many arguments for why women should be allowed to have those positions within the church. And the Apostle Paul says, "What I want to do is not root it in culture. And I don't want to root it in tradition. And I don't want to root it in anything other than creation itself." And that's important, because what Paul says for his argument is not because it's inappropriate in his culture and in his day, and he doesn't say anything about men having abilities that women don't have. That has nothing to do with his argument. His argument is clearly from the created order. We see that men are to have this position that we will say is within the family as well as within the church. He says in 1 Timothy 2:13-15, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So his argument is verses 13 to 15 for why he calls women to be silent in the roles of teacher and ruling elder. And he begins that, you'll see in verse 13, not with sin, but with the created order. You notice that? He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, why is this important to the argument that the office of elder, ruling and teaching, is open for men and not open for women? It is because you will hear among many of those that would call themselves evangelical feminists, they will argue that the idea that male-only leadership in the church is something rooted in the fall. And they'll say that the church is going back to the garden. But friends, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say verse 14 only. He doesn't say Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived. He says Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now this is very important as we talk about the roles of husband and wife as well as the roles that are within the church. This is what Paul is telling us about. He's telling us that there is a natural order to leadership within the home, and there is a natural order to leadership within the church. Now again, specifically here, he's talking about the church. He's talking about leadership, elders within the church. But elsewhere, he uses the same argumentation for leadership in the home. Now, we could talk about other spheres of authority. We could talk about the culture. We could talk about politics. We could talk about these other things. But we can clearly say that Paul's argument for male leadership in the home and in the church is rooted in the created order. Adam was created and then Eve. This is the natural order which is in the home as well as in the church for responsibilities and roles. Now we know this, the story of creation. Adam is created and he's placed in the garden. And what's God do right away is he brings a whole bunch of animals. And he says, Adam, look at these animals. And Adam starts naming them all. And as he's naming the animals, Adam comes to this realization that there are pairs. There are male and female pairs within the animal kingdom. And Adam realizes that something of him is missing. So what God does is he puts him to sleep, he takes out a rib, he forms the woman from the rib. And I always love Luther talking about Katie, his wife, saying she was created from the side, someone to come alongside of him, not from the foot, someone to walk on, but created from the side, someone who would come alongside of him. So Paul is directing our attention back to the creation story so that we could remember that when Eve was made, it was so that she could come alongside of Adam so that they could have an exercise dominion over the earth. But even though both of them are given the charge of dominion, and both of them are created in the image of God, and as our Westminster standards say, both of them are a helpmeet for one another, the created order is that Adam is the leader and Eve follows as the wife. Now, I'm sorry if that language of leader and follow, I'm sorry if that's offensive to you. It's really the best language that I think could reflect this. You know, we could go to older language and we could talk in other terms, but I think that leadership and the idea of following reflects biblical submission in a good way. Now, in that created order, Adam, as the husband, has authority and leadership in the home. And Paul brings that over into the church, which we saw throughout the whole Old Testament as well, where the wife is called to be submissive to the husband. This is the ordinary call of authority and leadership in the home. Now, is that oppressive? That might be your question. Is it oppressive to say that Christian women should be in submission to their husbands? And the answer is no. The reason it's not oppressive, and the reason why the answer is no, is that all spheres of life have someone that is the final authority. And that's clear. If you go to business, there's somebody that is going to be the one that gives the final answer. And then when things fall apart, that's the person that loses his job and gets in trouble, or her job. And that is true in all spheres of life. In a government, if things are not going well, the people rebel against whoever the top person is. They don't rebel against the local grassroots government. They go to the top to protest. So business, politics, in the church, we have a group of ruling elders that are accountable. But I'll tell you, when things don't go well in the church, it's usually not ruling elders that are replaced. It's usually teaching elders that are replaced. And, you know, you're all nodding and smiling. That's kind of scary. And that is true in the home as well. In the home, there is a final authority who is the husband. God has given that final authority. And when things don't go well, he is the one that's accountable before God for that trouble in those issues. So Paul is showing that in the church, there are those who are called to the office that we're calling teaching and ruling. And we're going to see in the next chapter that idea flows directly in Paul's mind from this discussion of women learning in the church but not ruling or teaching in the church. If you have your Bible open, just look at what the next chapter is about. He begins right away with qualifications for elders. So you see, that is Paul's argument. This is how he's thinking. He's saying, women, I want you to be learning in the church. I want you in the school of Jesus Christ. I want you to grow and to learn and to be worshipful. But I want you to do that not as a ruling elder and not as a teaching elder. And you say, well, Paul, who are the ruling elders? Who are the teaching elders? Chapter 3, this saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. And then he gives those qualifications. So what I'm trying to argue is that Paul is not here being sexist. He's not just being old-fashioned and ancient. He's telling us that there is a certain order within the Church of Jesus Christ that is to be put forward. And when we look at that order and we ask ourselves the question, why aren't women also teachers? Why aren't women also ruling elders? Because we know that men and women have equal giftings. Why? Well, it's because In the created order, God has designed humanity to function in a certain way, and Paul will look at the home and he'll look at the church. Again, I'm not talking about politics, I'm not talking about business, I'm not talking about culture. We could have that as a side conversation, but it's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about life in the church. The natural order is that qualified men lead in the church, and all of us, men and women, follow as they follow Christ. Calvin says, yet this reason, Paul assigns that woman was second in the created order. And then he says, that appears not to be a very strong argument in favor of subjection. Subjection's one of those old-fashioned words, right? And then he says, for John the Baptist was before Christ in order of time, and yet greatly inferior in rank. Although Paul does not state all the circumstances related by Moses, he intends that his readers take them into consideration. So Paul's not saying that because Adam was first and because Eve was second, that means that Adam is superior in his abilities. He's saying this is how God has designed function. Step back and let's meditate on this together as the church. It's not an issue of women being inferior and men superior. It's not an issue of priority of value. Because like Calvin says, John the Baptist came first, but he must decrease so that Christ must increase. So it's something that we must think about as it relates to the created order. Now, as Paul wants us to consider the creation order, he also goes into the fall, doesn't he? If you look at verse 14, it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That's verse 14. So he first talks about rooted in the creation order, and then he says it's rooted in the first transgression. And friends, I'll tell you, at first look of this verse, verse 14, it would seem as though it's a slam on women. And friends, it's not at all. Because Adam, he says, Adam wasn't even deceived. Adam knew better. Yet he still fell. Eve was deceived by Satan when he convinced her of eating of the fruit. So again, go to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we have Eve seeing that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she says it's something good to look at. It's something that looks like it's going to taste good. It's going to make me wise like God. And it's this multi-sensory, experiential desire to eat. And the Apostle Paul says she was deceived. That Satan came and he began to question her and to question whether God said certain things. Hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree? And he says, oh, actually, I think he might have said that we can't even touch it. Satan says, oh, you won't be like, you're not going to die. It's just that God is hiding something from you. And Paul says we should look at that first transgression and we should be reminded that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. Now, one way we could look at this is saying that the Apostle Paul is saying that somehow women aren't smart enough to sit on a board of elders because they'll be deceived. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I want you to remember the one to whom this transgression belongs. Is Eve the reason that you and I are fallen as humans? No, it's Adam. Adam, as the covenant head of humanity, is cited here because the Apostle Paul wants us to remember not that Eve was deceived, but to look at Eve and to say, in a sense, you get a pass, sister. The buck falls on Adam. Because Adam was the covenant head of humanity. The responsibility falls on him. Again, Paul's stepping back and he's looking at creation order. He's saying, husbands, when things don't go well in your home, it's on you. Elders, when things don't go well in your church, it's on you. I remember about a year ago having a conversation on the phone with a man who wanted to leave his congregation, and he was telling me all the so-called problems the congregation had, which in his mind legitimized him leaving the church. And I said, brother, I won't tell you his name, but I said, brother, you are an elder. You are responsible for every one of those things. That's what Paul's telling us here. Is that Adam is responsible for the fall of humanity. And that when we look in congregations and we see that women are silenced from the ruling and the teaching offices, it's not because they don't have an ability. It's because the way that God has designed humanity is that the men would carry that burden. And women, I think you should give God praise for that. That's a great thing. It's not because of intellectual ability or emotional stability. It has to do with how God has designed creation. And His call is for men to man up and to take responsibility in the home as well as in the church. To be qualified. To seek the office. Again, looking at qualifications in chapter 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which is the elder, he desires a noble task. It is a good thing. So friends, as Paul here is saying that women are not to be leading in the church, it's not a slam on women. It is not a slam on femininity. It is a reminder to men of the responsibility we have both in the home as well as in the church. And then look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, you might look at that verse and not think that it's going to be that difficult of a verse, but I think that in many ways, this is probably the hardest verse in the book of 1 Timothy. It's probably the verse that the most ink is spilled over and people go in all sorts of different directions when they talk about this verse. So what is the Apostle Paul saying? He's rooted the eldership in creation, and he's given a reminder in the fall that the buck of responsibility goes back to the men. Now, when he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing, what does that mean? We see that women are here spoken about in the most general sense. He steps back and he sort of makes two categories, a category called man and a category called woman. And he speaks in a very broad generalization when he speaks about women here. The broad generalization is that through women we have children. It's a contrast between men in general and women in the most general sense. Now, of course, what Paul is not saying here is that every woman, every single woman, is called to be a wife or a mother. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, if you want to be right with God, this is what you must do. But instead, he's stepping back and he's looking at humanity from this 30,000 foot bird's eye or plane's eye level. And he's reminding us of the general call of women as a grouping versus men as a grouping. One commentator said, it is clear from the structure of the text, while Eve was formally before the eye of the apostle, it was she as the representative of her sex, womankind. Hence, she shall be, not she has been saved. Viewing womankind as personified in Eve, the apostle has shown how through one previous mistake, leading to a departure from her proper place and calling, a fall has taken place. A fall involving in its consequences her partner and herself. Without divine mercy, it would have been irremediable. She was still to give birth to offspring, to be a mother indeed of all living. So how are women saved through childbearing? Well, we must begin with the fact that the word saved is an ambiguous word at times. The first thing that we hear when we hear saved is salvation of one soul, right? Who thought that when they read the text? That's sort of the first reading of the text is, this is saying that women become Christians through childbearing. That's not what Paul is saying. The word saved can mean also, besides this spiritual, eternal sense, it can also mean physically saved. So Paul could be saying that women, Christian women, when they give birth, will be saved in that childbearing. They will be saved from the effects of the fall. We know that pain, labor pain, pain in childbearing is a result of the fall. Is Paul saying that that will be done away with in Christ? And I think maybe our mothers could answer that one for us. We know that's not the case, even though that's one way that it could be read. Another way that the word saved can be used in the New Testament has to do with sanctification. Sometimes we talk about being saved as our growth or part of our growth as a Christian. Paul says elsewhere that we are being saved. He doesn't mean that we are being justified. He means that we are being sanctified. So when we look at this phrase, again, this is a bird's eye view. It's an overview looking at women in the most generalized way possible, putting all women together in one category. That's how he's thinking of womanhood here. He's telling us that it's not their salvation of their soul. It's not the physical sense where one is, you could say, you know, I was saved from that car accident and didn't have pain, or saved in sanctification. And commentators, as I said, go in all three directions for interpreting this passage. So if you've heard those three and you don't like a couple of them, no, there are plenty of Christians that believe that this is what Paul is thinking, whether it's salvation or whether it connected to their salvation, or saved from the pain of child rearing. Those are popular interpretations. But from this view, we see first that although women are not called to be teachers and leaders in the church, they are not being called to the office of elder or pastor, women still play a major role in the history of redemption. This is what Paul's trying to tell us. He's saying when we think about elders as teachers and as pastors, he doesn't want the women of the congregation to feel as though they're left out of any sort of kingdom work or any sort of kingdom work of value. And friends, this happens sometimes. Again, I referenced earlier evangelical feminists. Sometimes evangelical feminists will say that when men don't allow women to be elders or don't allow women to be pastors, that somehow it closes off them being able to be productive within the Church of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's not true. That's not what Paul is trying to tell us here. We must remember that women play a major role within the history of redemption. And we could start with the one that is called the mother of all living. Does Eve play a role in the history of redemption? And friends, if you know Genesis 3, what is the first gospel promise? The first gospel promise is that one will come from your womb and crush the head of the serpent. The first gospel promise is made not to a man, but to a woman. And the promise is that she, humanity, the feminine part of humanity, will be integral in seeing the serpent's head crushed. She will be sanctified in her childbearing. Friends, when Eve first delivers a son, remember, she looks at him and she calls him by his name, that man. She's believing the promise. And from that line of godly women that could be traced through the Word of God comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who crushes the head of the serpent. So in one sense, as Paul is saying, women, you're not to be elders, you're not to be teachers in the church. That doesn't mean that there is no value, because women, there is no redemption without women. There is no redemption without Jesus Christ coming through the seed of the woman. John Stott says in this chapter, the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who of course became human being by being born of a woman. Further, in the context of Paul's reference to the coming redemption through the woman's seed, recalling Genesis 3:15 would be most apt. The serpent had deceived her, but posterity, her posterity, would defeat him. Friends, this is part of the role that women have played in the history of redemption. So there is this general womanly call to bear children, because humanity is saved through Jesus Christ. Next week, when we have baptisms, we baptize those who were born of women. The church grows because women are the ones that bear children and bring them into this world and into the church. This is not something, of course, that, you know, the Eve connection, this is not something that anyone in this room participated in redemptively. Eve is not here, and Mary is not here. But all those mothers between Eve and between Mary that were of that line of redemption, they're not in this room. But those of you that are women in this room, you hold a special connection to all of those women between Eve and between Mary that me and the other men in this room are unable to do, unable to be connected to in the same way. And this is what Paul's doing from the bird's eye view, from women. Women are saved in through this child bearing. But there's another sense as well. Women are sanctified in that role of wife and mother. And again, this he's not thinking like we think. You know, we say something and, you know, from the corner say, well, that's not true because there's this one person, one time that I met who did this. He's speaking in the biggest generalities with which you can speak about women. He's saying there is a call for childbearing. And in that call, there is sanctification. And any wife and mother will tell you that. That women are sanctified because they're married, or sanctified because they're parents. And Paul is saying that there is this sense as well. And I want you to think about the influence and the authority that women do have within the realm of their home. Especially thinking about the rearing of children. There's many godly women in the history of the church that we can reference, that we could say, without this woman's influence in the church, this person would have never been who he was. You go to Santa Monica, and there's a statue there of Santa Monica. Who is she? She is Augustine's mother. And of all the writing of Augustine, and it's very extensive, he talks quite a bit about Monica and her prayers and her, if I could say it in a good way, her nagging for him to come to Christ and her disapproving of certain aspects of his lifestyle as a young man and her calling him to repentance and calling him to faith in Christ. Of all of those pages and pages and pages that we have of Augustine's writings and all that we know about Monica, what do we know about Augustine's father? Nothing. We don't even know his name. That's the influence of a mother. Or Susanna Wesley. You say, well, we're not Methodists. Okay, well, let's just look at Susanna Wesley. And you think about her influence upon her sons. The godly influence. Or you think of Katie Luther. And Katie not only raising children and raising children of those that were martyred that would have to come and stay with them, but in a lot of ways raising Martin, helping him along the way. Martin Luther struggling with depression, constantly in dark places, and it was Katie that would bring him out. Or when he was discouraged and wanted to throw in the towel and say, it's not worth it, it's not worth the stress, it's not worth seeing my friends die. It was Katie that would remind him to continue. We can think of all of the missionaries, even within our own denominational history, female missionaries there, either as those in support functions, or there as medical doctors, or there as school teachers, in our tiny little denomination that has had such a global impact because of its missions. It's majority women having influence, training up, teaching children. You can go to the Forest Lawn Cemetery in Hollywood and you can visit the grave of Jeanette Lee, a missionary to China, a local indigenous Chinese missionary, having great influence. And Rose Houston is right next to her.
That's right.
Also a missionary. Women having influence in the church, being sanctified in child rearing, in training up young men and young women unto the gospel. And friends, again, this is a big bird's eye, but I want to narrow it down. The influence of those women without children upon the children of the church is also an application that we could make. How many of us have been influenced by women in the church? I know myself, I've told you before, I was led to Christ by a woman and discipled for the early years of my Christian faith by a woman. Someone that I am eternally grateful to. Was she an elder? No. Was she a pastor? No. She was a godly woman who was sanctified in the way that she was pouring her life into the church. Saved in childbearing, the immediate application being children at home, sanctified at home, raising up that next generation. But again, you can step back and you can see the influence of it on the children of the church, on others within the church, and women having an influence even though they're not called to that office of elder. And friends, you know the home is a great place of dominion, a place of spiritual influence for the kingdom of God. It's a special place where the next generation of Christian leaders and the worshipers of God will be fostered and raised up unto the glory of God. Paul does not want women to usurp authority. He doesn't want them seeking the office of elder, whether it's teaching or ruling. But instead, he wants to see biblical contentment within the church, knowing that men and women work together for the sake of the kingdom. Maybe having different roles, maybe having different functions, but every one of us having influence that is valuable to the church of Jesus Christ and valuable for eternity. He says, if they continue with faith and love and holiness, with self-control. Women, Paul is calling on you to not be embittered because you're not in this office. He's calling on you to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control for the sake of the kingdom of God. Not growing bitter for what God has called you to do, but joyfully and with faith flourishing in that place where God has planted you for the sake of His kingdom. Amen.